Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on the pew back in front of you. We're going to be in Luke chapter 7. And this summer, we're continuing our series that goes through encounters with Jesus. And so we're going to look at a passage this morning that's a powerful passage. I love this passage. It's a powerful encounter. And so we're going to look at that in Luke chapter 7. And I'll just the only introduction that I'll give you is the main idea of this sermon, or the sermon in a sentence, is simply this. The main point, what I want you to walk away leaving, remembering from this passage, is that love for Christ is dependent upon sins forgiven. Right? Love for Christ is dependent upon sins forgiven. Or another way, my love for Christ is dependent upon my awareness of sins forgiven. We're going to see that the heart that has experienced the pardoning love of Christ is the heart which loves Christ. That's what we're going to see. That's the main idea. And so that's what I hope that you'll see this morning. So Luke chapter 7, I'm going to begin reading in verse 36 of Luke 7. I'm going to read through the end of the chapter through verse 50. So beginning in Luke 7, verse 36, you can follow along as I read. Verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked him, that is Jesus, to eat with him, and he, that is Jesus, went into the Pharisee's house, and he reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Verse 41, Jesus says, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him that is the creditor more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said to him, you've judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, Simon, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray as we look at this passage, Lord, I pray that we would see the gracious, compassionate character of our Savior. I pray that we would see ourselves rightly as debtors of mercy. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would be inflamed to love Christ more as a result of being reminded of the glorious, sin-forgiving gospel that we have received and that we have believed. So would you do that among us this morning? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, so as we work through this passage, there's three sections that we're going to work through. I mean, so the outline, we're going to first look at the encounter. And so the initial encounter, verses 36 through 39. And then we'll see the parable. Jesus tells a very short parable. We'll look at the parable and what Jesus says, the parable he teaches in verses 40 through the first part of 42. And then we'll see the application of the parable to the current situation in the second half of verse 42 through verse 50. So that's the outline. That's where we're going. So let's begin there by looking at verses 36 through 39. So if you pulled your Bibles out, you should keep them out because we're going to be looking down at them quite a bit. So right there in verse 36 through 39, we see the encounter. So there in verse 36, the stage is set. And so we learn that this in this particular case, there's a Pharisee man named Simon who invites Jesus to a dinner party. And we can assume Jesus accepted because Jesus is there. So he invites Jesus to this party. Now, from other interactions with between Jesus and the Pharisees, there are many where it's contentious from the start, where they're seeking to stone him. So that is one response of Pharisees to Jesus. But here, it doesn't appear to be the case. It seems like here at the outset of his ministry, this particular Pharisee is curious. Maybe he's a bit skeptical, but he invites Jesus to a dinner. Jesus is the guest at this dinner. It's a special dinner. And so it appears that he's just trying to figure out who this man is. If you remember a couple weeks ago, we looked at Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And Nicodemus said, "Tell us who you are. We know you're a teacher, but who are you?" So that seems to be the point or the information that Simon is trying to gather. The impression of this text is that the Pharisee is curious about Jesus, so he invites him to dinner. And at this dinner, there would certainly have been other Pharisees who are experts in the law who had been invited also. So there's a guest of honor who's a teacher, and now all the other teachers would have been invited to talk about the law with Jesus, with this teacher, as they seek to gain information about him. And so as the passage continues, all it says is that Jesus went into the house and reclined at table. Now, if your mind is imagining this scene, you may think, well, this is a living room and there's a big, long table. Maybe you've seen the Last Supper paintings and you think, oh, that's what it's like. Well, that's not what it's like here, right? That's not the setup of this particular dinner, right? There's some cultural details that will help us understand what's going on here. So first, right, the views of privacy that we accept as normal were not normal back in Jesus' time. So there aren't all these sectioned off rooms with doors that close. This is just a home that had multiple rooms, and all the rooms would have probably been opened out into an open courtyard in the middle. Right? You couldn't close the door. You couldn't send your kid to the room and say, close the door, right? It's an open thing. The rooms are open. The house, the floor plan is open. So one commentator notes that ancient life was lived in public, not behind walls. And so a large home like Simon's probably would have had a courtyard with rooms surrounding it, just opening up into the room or into this courtyard. And it would have been used for entertainment and very public events like this meal. In fact, in the case of special meals like this one taking place, the doors, right, would have been expected that uninvited guests could come and enter and just sit around the walls. Even if they weren't invited, they could, if they heard Jesus was there, they could come and just listen in on the discussion going on. In fact, this is confirmed by the fact that if you notice, the woman's presence wasn't condemned by Simon. It's not like, what is she doing here? It's her actions that he has a problem with. So it would have been expected that anyone could have come in and sat around and been present at this meal. And so as they're gathered in that courtyard area, verse 36 says they were reclining at table. Now this doesn't mean that they're sitting in chairs, right? They don't have the recliners sitting at the table and they're just reclining. No, the way that they would have been situated around the table is they would have been on their sides, on an elbow, with their feet angled away from the table, and just all the way around the table, all the people who were at that meal, that's how they would have been situated. I mean, I couldn't think of a great illustration, but I thought about if your family, if you have young kids and you play board games together, you all gather around and your feet can't be in the game board, so you all are kind of like, right, if you have bad backs and knees that hurt, you just lay down and you're all facing the game board, but your feet are all angled away from it. That would have been similar to the setup here. So you have all these men who are seated at this table with their feet angled away from the middle. And so that's the setup. And as they're all reclining at table, verse 37, if you notice, seemingly out of nowhere, there's the word behold, right? It's behold, here's someone who shows up. Verse 37, behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she had learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And so behold, this woman of the city, she was there. Now what this her specific identity, we don't know. I mean, there's been lots of speculation about who this is. Is this the same woman from another gospel account? What kind of sinner was she? Was she a specific type of sinner? None of this we can know for sure, right? All that we know is that she is a sinner. So Luke has no interest in identifying the nature of her sins. So we don't have to guess. We shouldn't try to guess the nature of her guilt. The parable itself, as we'll see, suggests it doesn't make a difference what type of sinner she is. All we know is that as she's here, she was a sinner. And when she learned that Jesus had come to Simon's house, she began moving into action. So I think it's fair to say that this wasn't her first encounter with Jesus. I think it's probably what she had seen him teaching somewhere out in another city or another town, or she had heard about him. But it appears that she's had an encounter with him before, and now she hears he's close, and so she goes to be near him. And so regardless, she hears he's close, she's determined to go see him, and she grabs an alabaster flask of ointment. And then what she does when she gets there, it's striking. Look at verse 38. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and she wiped them, that is his feet, with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. And so it's just helpful for us to just pause and get the picture. I mean, imagine the scene. I mean, here's a group of respected religious leaders all gathered around talking about jots and tittles and the law and Moses and the prophets, and they're just talking. And all of a sudden, in their midst is this woman, a sinful woman who comes in, stands behind Jesus, and is weeping. And so she busts into the scene, and she knows that everyone there knows who she is. She is a sinner, and everyone knows that. Her reputation is not hidden. Yet, that fact, that reality notwithstanding, she interrupts this meal and is weeping uncontrollably in their midst. I mean, imagine the scene. Imagine the courage it took for her, the boldness for her to do this. And notice that as this is happening, no one says a thing. I mean, it's silent. No one is talking. Everyone's eyes are glued to what's going on. The only sound in this area is the sound of a woman weeping. I don't know. I wasn't there, but it's probably an ugly cry. Right? You know what I'm talking about? When you're just so overwhelmed, whether positive or negative, but you just can't control it, and you're just crying. But I think that's what's going on here. She is weeping, standing behind Jesus. And so that's the scene. But look at verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, so upon seeing what's going on, this man Simon, the Pharisee, he says to himself, so this is in his own mind, in his own thoughts, he says, quote, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this one who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And so here's Simon, unmoved by this woman's tears. I mean, after all, he knows who she is. He knows she's a sinner. He knows what type of woman this is. And in knowing her, what's playing out before Simon's eyes tells him all he needs to know about Jesus. Did you notice that? He says, if this man were a prophet. Translation, he is no prophet. Why? Because if he were, he would have known what sort of woman this was. And he would have never let her touch him because she's a sinner. And so Simon, upon seeing this happen, he knows all he needs to know about Jesus. Ha, he's not even a prophet because he let her touch him. And so in this interaction between Jesus and this woman, Simon has judged Jesus is no prophet. And in this judgment, Simon is assuming that his judgment of the woman is on par with God's judgment of this woman. Which means that since Jesus apparently doesn't share that judgment, obviously he is not sent by God. In Simon's opinion, a true prophet would have condemned this woman and shooed her away as soon as he caught her scent. Get out of here. You're not welcome here. That's what Simon's saying. If you were a prophet, if you were sent by God, that would have been his response. And so as Simon is mentally assessing the situation in his mind, as he's making up his mind about Jesus, look at verse 40. And Jesus answering, said to him. Now remember, Jesus is verbally answering Simon's nonverbal thoughts. Right? I mean, on a side note, something I love about this passage. Remember, Simon's judgment concerning Jesus was based on Jesus' lack of knowledge. Pah, if he knew her, this wouldn't be happening. So he judges Jesus based on a lack of knowledge. He assumed Jesus didn't know the truth about this woman. But in reality, not only did Jesus know who the woman was, he also knew Simon's thought. Jesus was a prophet in the highest sense. And so Jesus publicly, verbally answers Simon. Says to him, I have something to say. And so at this point, Simon probably is not this probably isn't going to end well for him. Right? So Jesus is going to address Simon's thought. And one commentator put it this way, and I love this. He said, when Jesus reads minds, a rebuke often follows. Right? That's just who he is. So Jesus has read his thoughts, and he's got something to say, and it's not going to go well for Simon. So Jesus says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon answered, say it, teacher. And with that, the first words spoken, since this woman had entered the room, were from Jesus, the guest, to Simon, the host. And so we can imagine the room is still silent, awaiting to hear what Jesus has to say. So look there as we transition to the parable. Jesus is going to tell him a parable. So look there at verse 41. Notice the parable that Jesus tells. And in fact, this is a very short parable. It's only two verses. In fact, now some parables Jesus tells, they are powerful parables, like the parable of the unforgiving servant or the prodigal son. They are powerful parables. This parable is almost colorless compared to those. But what gives this parable its electricity is how it applies to this amazing scene of this indignant Pharisee trying to keep his composure and a teary-eyed woman with loosened hair showing unrestrained devotion. And so this short parable, as it's applied to the circumstance, is powerful. And so look at the parable, verse 41. Jesus now speaking to Simon. He says, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One debtor owed 500 denarii, and the other owed 50. When they could not pay, he, that is the debtor, canceled the debt of both. Period. End of parable. That's it. That's a parable. There's a money lender, a creditor, and there's two debtors, right? We know one owed 10 times more than the other. So one was 500 denarii and one was 50. Now, if you were to translate that or bring it into current times, it's almost as though or similar to 20 months' pay versus 2 months' pay. That kind of gives a value there. But the point is not how much each one owed, right? Don't get lost in that because that's not the point. One did owe 10 times more than the other, but the point isn't how much was owed. The point is found at the beginning of verse 42. Look there at verse 42. That's the point at the beginning of verse 42. When they could not pay. Or if you have the NIV, neither of them had the money to pay him back. Or if you have the King James, and when they had nothing to pay. That's the point of the parable. They could not pay. Yes, one owed more than the other, but neither could pay. Both debtors owed a debt that could not be paid. That's the point. So verse 42 continues, bringing the twist that the parables of Jesus often contain. He says, and when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. So they neither could pay, and yet both debts are canceled. And so a modern analogy might be the cancellation of a mortgage on your house or a car loan. Either way, right, the forgiveness of the debt is not expected. It's not characteristic of the average money lender. You're not going to be, town bank isn't going to say, okay, yeah, we'll just cancel it out of the goodness of our heart. That's not how money lenders work. And so this is a twist. Neither could pay, and the creditor says they're both canceled. So both this creditor cancels both debts. Neither had anything to offer towards the payment of their debt, yet both were freely forgiven. Both were recipients of unmerited favor from their creditor. And so that's the parable. That's the teaching. Jesus has made his point with that simple story. And as Jesus transitions in the second half of verse 42, he's going to begin applying that simple story to the current situation that's unfolding at Simon's house. So look there. Thirdly, the application of the parable, the second half of verse 42. So he's told the short parable. Remember, he's talking to Simon in front of all those gathered at the meal. And so after telling the parable, he asks Simon a simple question. There at the second half of verse 42, he asked the question to Simon. He said, now, which of them will love him more? In other words, which one of the debtors will love the creditor more? And so at this point, you assume Simon is aware of the setup. It's a pretty straightforward parable with a pretty easy answer, almost too easy, it would seem. And so verse 43, Simon answered, well, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. And so it's almost as if here Simon is answering cautiously, aware that I'm about to walk into a trap, I'm about to be rebuked. But he answers. He answers the one who was forgiven the larger debt. And Jesus answers, yes, you have judged right. Right? You got one thing right, Simon. Good job. Right? You were wrong about the woman, you're wrong about me, but you're right about this. Your judgment is right. And so it's not hard to see the point or the principle that Jesus is establishing here. The one who is forgiven more loves more. I'm going to put it another way. The larger the debt that is forgiven, the larger the gratitude and love that emerge in the response of the forgiveness. I mean, that's the point Jesus is establishing here, and he's getting Simon to see that as well. There's a direct connection between debt forgiven and love expressed. That's the point he's making here. And so after establishing that principle, he's ready to apply it to what's taken place in his midst. So look there at verses 44, 45, and 46. In those verses, Jesus drives home this contrast. It's a contrast that's taken place before they realize. It's a contrast between the sinful woman and the host, Simon. And he's going to emphasize the contrast between these two people. And he's going to emphasize the contract in order to make a declaration regarding the woman and a declaration regarding Simon. So look there, verse 44. Notice the contrast. So then turning toward the woman, he says to Simon, do you see this woman? We already know he doesn't see her. He thinks he sees her, but he doesn't. So he says, Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. And notice the contrast. You, Simon, gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Verse 45, you gave me no kiss, but she, from the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. Verse 46, you did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. So do you see the contrast? We're not going to go into specifics, but in all these cases, cases where Simon did not and the woman did, in all of these cases, whether it's providing water for the feet of your guest or greeting your guest with a kiss or anointing your guest with oil, anointing their heads with oil, all of these things would have been acts of common courtesy that would have been normal and expected to be shown to any guest. And these are normal things. It's like if someone comes in the South, right? You offer to take their jacket. Can I get you water? Have a seat. You don't have to sit with the kids for dinner. You can sit at the adult table. Right? It's just common courtesy. It's expected. And so Simon neglects to show even the basic courtesy towards Jesus. He has slighted Jesus in these failures. And Jesus, in highlighting these failures, highlighting the failures of Simon the host, makes clear to Simon and everyone else there that this host has loved Jesus little. He has shown no love to this host. But it wasn't only Simon's failures that were highlighted. Notice he also, in what Simon failed to do, this woman exceedingly did. So Jesus highlights her acts of hospitality. Acts that were shown not by the host, but by the intruder. The sinful woman is actually the one who's showing great love for this host. And her acts of hospitality were not only shown, they were shown in extraordinary ways. And so she didn't give water for the feet. She wept tears for his feet. Not water, tears. And she wiped the tears with her hair. She didn't just give a kiss of greeting, but she has not stopped kissing the feet of the guest. She didn't anoint a head with oil. She anointed feet with expensive ointment. So this is exceedingly above and beyond what would be expected. And that's the contrast. It's the contrast between this unloving host and a remarkably loving stranger. And so after highlighting this contrast, verse 47 is the punchline. I mean, this is it. Verse 47, notice what Jesus says. And because in this statement, he's going to vindicate the woman and at the same time strike at the pride and self-righteousness of Simon. So verse 47, after relaying all this neglects of Simon and the positive doings of the woman, Jesus says, therefore I tell you, Simon, considering all that we've seen here, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But, Simon, he who is forgiven little loves little. And so did Jesus know this woman was a sinner? Of course he did. He knows her. But he knows her many sins. Notice that. She does have many sins. They were right. She is a sinful woman. But her many sins, Jesus says, are forgiven because she loved much. And so Jesus interprets all that she's done for him from the time he came in as showing love to him, as loving him. She's expressing her love because the reason she's expressing this love is because she has been forgiven all of her many sins. Notice, now some people miss this, and this is a bad thing to miss. The love is not the means to forgiveness. He doesn't say, because she has shown her love, therefore her sins are forgiven. That's not the relationship between love shown and forgiveness given. That's not the point Jesus is making. Remember the parable. He asked the question, which one's going to love more? Right? Which one is going to show more love? The one who's been forgiven more is what Jesus says. So forgiveness precedes the show of love. Right? So he says she loves much, which she has, but it's because she has been forgiven much. The one who's been forgiven more, the point Jesus is making is that the debt forgiven produces the love for the debt forgiver. That's the equation there. She had been much forgiven, and so she loved much. Her love was not the effect of her forgiveness. Her love was the effect of her forgiveness, not the cause. The consequence of her forgiveness, not the reason. The fruit of her forgiveness, not the root. She had been forgiven much, which is why she loved much. And so we can assume that her tears are tears of gratitude and thankfulness as she approached. She has met Jesus already and has been forgiven. Now she comes to express her love for him as a result of the great forgiveness. And so as Jesus looks around, he looks at this woman, he looks at Simon, and he says, Simon, you don't know me. You don't know why I'm here. It's as if he's saying, Simon, a sinner's sin will never, ever cause me to cast them away from my presence. Because Simon, the sinner who comes to me because I forgive their sins. Simon does not get that. But Jesus is saying, Simon, this is who I am. I forgive great sinners, all their sins. And you think I'm casting sinners away. You don't know me, Simon. It's as if Jesus is saying, Simon, I know her. And Simon, her actions prove that she actually knows me too. Whereas Simon, I know you. And your actions or your lack thereof actually show that you don't know me at all. He is striking at the pride and self-righteousness of this host. And then verse 48, I mean, in a way that captures the character of Jesus so clearly, he said to her, so he's not talking to Simon anymore, now he turns to this woman. Verse 48, he says to her, your sins are forgiven. Be assured. Your sins are, don't be afraid. Don't worry about all the other people here. Don't be ashamed. Your sins are forgiven. It says if Jesus is assuring her, you may be known as the sinful woman, but let it be known to you and to everyone here that from now on you are the forgiven sinful woman. That's who you are because you know me. And then in verse 50, at the end of this story, he tells her that it's her faith. Your faith has saved you, he says. It's not your love. It's not your act of devotion. It's not you showing your love that saved you, not your boldness to enter this scene, but your faith has saved you. It is faith in Christ that has saved her, and Jesus sends her away in peace. And while this is happening, verse 49, some of those who are at the table begin to say among themselves, Who is this? Who can forgive sins? Which is the same question I was asking, if you remember, the paralytic, after the paralytic was healed. When Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, they say, ha, only God can forgive sins. So it's a question, who is this? They recognize no normal teacher can forgive sins. Only God can do that. So they're awestruck by how Jesus could say this. Who is this who even forgives sins? Which is, of course, a question that Simon should listen to and ask himself. And a question that everyone here would do well to consider. And so as we conclude here, I've got a handful of that. That's our passage. I've got a handful of applications for us from this passage. And I want to begin right there with that question. And that question is the foundation of the gospel. So the first point of application is simply this, to recognize that Jesus offers every sinner the free forgiveness of sins. Jesus offers every sinner the free forgiveness of sins, of all sins. The scriptures declare to us, the scriptures proclaim and shout to us the answer to that question, who is this who even forgives sins? The answer is that God, he's the only one, and he took on flesh. The Word, the eternal Word, the eternally begotten Son, the second person of this divine Trinity takes on flesh, becomes a man, and enters into our broken world. And he comes for a purpose, on a mission, to die on a cross and to raise victoriously 3 days later. He came so that he could offer free forgiveness of sins. And so if you're here, you need to know that you're a sinner, first of all, right? So if you're here, maybe this is your first time at church, I want to tell you, you are a sinner, but I am too. And don't do it now, but if you look to your left and to your right, that person is too. Whether you know it or not, whether they know it or not, you are a sinner, and everyone in this place is a sinner. Whether you realize it or not, whether you realize it like the woman in the story, whether you're blind to it like Simon in the story, whoever you are a sinner in need of forgiveness. And this passage declares to you that Jesus is the one, the only one who can forgive your sins. Who is this? Jesus it is, and he offers forgiveness. There's no one else, no other way for you to be forgiven of your sins. No other way, no other religion, no other message, no other organization, no other thing in all creation, but the name of Jesus. Jesus alone offers free forgiveness of sins. And he offers it upon the condition of faith. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to fix yourself. You cast yourself upon the mercy of Jesus. And upon believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That's the gospel, friend. And you need to know that. Christ has the ability and the goodwill to save. No one has ever been rejected who has cast themselves upon Christ. And so, friend, he is open-armed, waiting for you to cast yourself upon his mercy. He offers every sinner the free forgiveness of sins. And so I would ask you to cast yourself upon the mercy of Jesus this morning. That's the first point of application. Secondly, a point that's not as clearly evident in the passage, but is evident nonetheless, and that's simply this. There are only sinners. There are only sinners. Now, while this passage makes perfectly clear that the woman who takes center stage is a sinful woman, what it doesn't make quite as clear, but what is true nevertheless, is that Simon is in the same boat. Right? In this scene, other than Jesus himself, there are only sinners. The woman and Simon are both in the same boat. In fact, God's dealings are with the ungodly and always only with the ungodly. And it's especially true when he's dealing with the righteous or the pious. And so we can't miss the fact that Simon needed Jesus too. And so the gospel doesn't establish a new religion for those who just want to be religious, right? The gospel establishes salvation for the ungodly. Christians are not pious people resting safely on grace, but ungodly people standing under grace. There are only sinners, and the gospel is salvation for the ungodly. There's no one who's deserving, or there's no likely candidates when it comes to being saved. And so this passage, especially as we consider Simon, ought to cause us to look within. Right? We can understand the woman is someone to be emulated here, right? Someone who recognizes her sin. She recognizes that Jesus is the one who offers her forgiveness, and Jesus is the object of her love and affection, and she unashamedly loves and worships Jesus who has brought her this peace and this forgiveness, right? She is someone to be emulated, right? We should be like her, but we also ought to consider ourselves in light of Simon. Are you more like Simon? Am I more like Simon? Because here, Simon hides behind a religious mask. He's a religious leader, a Pharisee. And so we should ask ourselves, do we hide behind church attendance We do all the right stuff, convincing ourselves we actually aren't that bad. With a little forgiveness, maybe a little bit. I don't need much. But we can miss the fact that in the parable that Jesus told, the focus isn't on the amount of debt that the debtors owed. The focus is on the fact that neither could pay. And so even in the case of Simon and the Pharisees, even if their sin was more hidden, more under the surface than this woman's, even if they thought that their debt was less, the point is, even then, even if that were the case, they still couldn't pay it. The point is that the debt cannot be paid. And I'm afraid that there are churches filled with people all over the place, filled with Simons who don't think they're that bad. This story rips that assumption apart. You are bad. I am bad. But the gospel is good news for bad people. And it's a frightful thought to think of churches filled with people who don't think they're that bad, who in turn don't feel the weight of sins forgiven. Right? If you're not that bad, Jesus isn't that good. I just need a little forgiveness. I just need a little bit of the atonement applied to me. I'm not that bad. No, that's not the case. We are the worst of sinners, every one of us, and we require the best of saviors. I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. That's the good news of the gospel. And so religious people who have not experienced the forgiveness of their sins that comes only through Jesus Christ will go straight to hell in the midst of their religious activity. We don't know how Simon responds here. It's left open-ended. But he has a choice to make, doesn't he? Is he going to acknowledge his sin? Or is he going to go hard-hearted in his self-righteousness? And listen to one commentator. This is the last thing I'll say about this point of application. Being religious can often be a great cover for sin lurking in the depths of one's being. The parable combined with the incident seems to say that there are two kinds of sinners, overt and covert. Those who know that they've been forgiven much and exude love and devotion, and those who think that their misdemeanors are so minor that they feel little compulsion to show love to God or others. While Jesus loves both kinds of sinners and announces that God stands ready to forgive both their debt, repentance often comes hardest for the righteous sinners who feel no need to cast themselves on the mercy of God. Don't let that be you. Examine the scriptures. You are a wretched sinner, which is bad news. But Christ is someone who came to die for wretched sinners like me and like you. The good news is that Jesus loves both kinds of sinners. And so maybe your application is simply to repent of your self-righteousness and feel the weight of the sins forgiven. And which is the last point of application, which is simply this. A sense of sins forgiven is the mainspring of love to Christ. A sense of sins forgiven is the mainspring of love to Christ. And so as we said at the very beginning, there's a direct connection between my love for Christ and my sense of sins that have been forgiven. There's a direct connection between my love expressed for Jesus in word and in thought and indeed my love to Jesus and the sense of my sins forgiven. If this is weak, this is weak. If this is heavy, this is heavy. That's the relationship. The woman was overwhelmed by the forgiveness of sins that had come to her through Christ, which is why her love for him couldn't be contained. She loved much because she had been forgiven much, whereas Simon, on the other hand, didn't see himself in need of forgiveness, which is why he neglected to show love for Christ. And so the question I just close with is simply this: how is your love for Christ? Christian, brother, sister, how is your love for Christ? If you're a Christian, the reality is your love for Christ ought never to be lacking. Because for the Christian, the sins forgiven you by Christ are never not great. Never. So your love for Christ ought never to be lacking because your sins forgiven, this weight is always great. It is never not great. Which is why our love for Christ ought always to be in proportion to this. And the reality is your sin debt is great that it has been forgiven. And so your love for Jesus ought never to be lacking. What this means for you and for me is that if our love is waning, if our love for Christ is cold, the remedy is remembrance of the free forgiveness that has come to us through the gospel of Christ. Remembrance that we are debtors to mercy, to the free forgiveness that's come. Christian, your debt, regardless of how great or small you imagine it to be, could not have been paid by you. And yet, it was freely forgiven you through Christ. And for as long as you live, this truth will never change. Some of you are near the end of your Christian pilgrimage, right? Your sin is great today, as great as it was back then when you first believed, right? Your motivation, the heart spring of love for Jesus is still there. Forever let this principle abide in our memories. This is a quote from a man named J.C. Ryle, and this is the close. Forever let this principle abide in our memories and sink down into our hearts. It is one of the great cornerstones of the whole gospel. The heart which has experienced the pardoning love of Christ is the heart which loves Christ and strives to glorify him. And so let us leave this passage with a deep sense of our Lord Jesus Christ's amazing mercy and compassion to sinners like us. Let's pray.